3,500 years. At the time of the first Passover, God told the Jews who were in slavery in Egypt to apply the blood of an unblemished lamb to their doors. Then in the night when he passed through the land, if he saw the blood applied, he would pass over. But if the blood was not applied, the firstborn in the household would die. Well, of course, all the Jews complied, and all the Jews were spared. But throughout the land of Egypt, the firstborn of all the Egyptians died. And then, of course, Pharaoh let the Hebrews go. So Passover, what it really signifies is deliverance. Deliverance on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. And ultimately, Passover was a picture of the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. This Lamb was Jesus. He is the Lamb provided by God. He is God's Lamb. John the Baptist introduced him saying, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the sovereignty of God, Jesus died exactly on Passover at the very time the Passover lambs were being killed. We note this reference in Matthew 26:2, where Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Happened on Passover. Thus, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover really typified him, and therefore he is referred to as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." All of these things in the Old Testament were types. He's the fulfillment of it all. Well, as we now come to what is termed the Last Supper, Christ told his disciples that he fervently desired to share this Passover meal with them before he suffered. This Last Supper became a combination of celebrating the Passover and transitioning to a new era as Christ inaugurated the Lord's Supper. In effect, the Lord's Supper builds on the Passover meal. As I say, Passover signified the commemoration of God's great deliverance from Egypt, but the Lord's Supper now commemorates deliverance from sin. The lesser deliverance foreshadowed the greater deliverance. But now the hour of the greatest deliverance was at hand, which would culminate in Christ saying, "It is finished," on the cross. And then he died. In this final hour, much took place. Things were moving very rapidly. The crossroads of all history was quickly locking into place. And here we have the fulfillment of much prophecy in concentrated form. We now pick up the narrative in Luke 22, verse 21. As they are gathered for the Passover meal, Christ says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Talk about dropping a bomb. I mean, this was a bomb, a verbal bomb on the supper. Instead of presenting everything in a strict chronological sequence, Luke sometimes presents things in a topical fashion. The impression here is that Judas was present for the institution of the Lord's Supper. However, the impression in John's gospel is that he was probably gone before the inauguration of communion. There is some disagreement here. But when you put it all together, my view would be that while Judas was there at the beginning of the get-together, he really did not stick around for all the meal, but rather left abruptly before the meal was partaken of in earnest. In John 13, Jesus said his betrayer was the one to whom he would give a piece of bread after he had dipped it. So we're probably talking about the beginning of the meal. He then proceeded to dip it and give it to Judas. And then notice what happened. In John, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And then we see in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So he took the piece of bread, and then he went out immediately. Doesn't seem that he stuck around for the entire meal. Believer Study Bible, Luke is giving the information that Jesus shares with his disciples at the time of the supper, but not in strict order of occurrence. Judas, it appears, does not take the supper. There are other views, but that would be my view. Jesus' statement that the hand of his betrayer was with him on the table came as a total shock. Not only was the Lord at the table, so was the devil. Satan had previously entered Judas, in keeping with his consent, of course, as he went to see the religious leaders to work out a deal in terms of delivering Jesus over to these religious leaders. Now, at this point, we find in John 13, 27, that once again, Satan entered into Judas. Now, the Lord had known all along that Judas was to be a traitor. We find this earlier in his ministry. In John chapter 6, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus knew all along. If the apostles had been listening closely, they would have realized that one of them was not really with them. But only the Lord knew the real nature of Judas. Only Jesus knew who it was, and the rest of the apostles were oblivious. In the context of the apostles, Judas fit right in. He played his part as a faithful insider very well. So well that they made him the treasurer of the group. Believe me, you do not put somebody in as a treasure if you suspect that they are going to be completely unfaithful. He was a master deceiver, Judas was, just like his father, the devil. Eating a meal with someone signified fellowship. It was a symbol of trust, friendship, and loyalty. But this table fellowship was not pure. This serves to heighten the treachery of what Judas was doing. His heart was in a very dark place, all the while playing out that he is just one of the loyal disciples. It was common to give the dip bread to someone special. This really was a gesture of honor. And this seems to be Jesus' last attempt to reach out to Judas in love. What was a gesture of love on the part of Christ was met with the greatest response of treachery. This betrayal by one so close was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. We read there, of course, David is speaking, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This level of betrayal is especially despicable. I mean, this comes from an insider, the closest of people. And it would seem that Judas was in a place of honor here at the supper. It seems, we believe, he was on the Lord's left hand while John was seated on the right hand. This is a probable deduction based on the fact that John leaned on Jesus' chest, as seen in John chapter 13. And so we think, we don't know where all of the disciples were seated, but it seems you had Jesus here, Judas on the left, John here on his right. Peter's close enough, he kind of looks over to John and says, "Ask him who the betrayer is," when he says, the betrayer's at the table here. So it seems that Peter was probably right here. Where the rest of them were, who knows, but that's a pretty good guess. We think Judas probably on the left, John on the right, and then Peter was next to John. I guess I got one more slide here. This would be after Judas has left. But they were probably, in a format somewhat similar to this. To stress the hideousness of this betrayal all the more, the word betrayer here is actually a present tense verb. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, "the one betraying me." In the present tense, it's in the process of happening right now. The betrayal was already underway at the very time Judas sat there and in the height of hypocrisy pretended loyal friendship to Christ. It really doesn't get any lower than this. in terms of hypocrisy. Verse 22, Jesus continues, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." What an interesting verse. Lots of theological implications here. The title Son of Man is a messianic title going back to Daniel 7:13. In Daniel 7:13 through 15, this one is described as a godlike figure coming on the clouds of heaven. And one whom is given glory and everlasting dominion and an everlasting kingdom. Son of Man indicates that he would be truly human, of the order of man. But he would also be more than human. He would be the God-man. However, he had to be man so that he might represent humanity. He had to be man in order to die as our representative. He's the second Adam. Adam, you know, our first representative, failed us miserably. We needed a better representative. And we got it in the Lord Jesus Christ, the representative, the one who represents the whole of mankind as he becomes the sacrifice that God's demand, the payment that God demands for sin. The first half of verse 22 has God's sovereignty written all over it in capital letters, while the last half of this verse underscores human responsibility. It's amazing. In one verse, emphasis on total sovereignty and at the same time, human responsibility. It was not merely a matter of unfortunate circumstances that resulted in Christ being betrayed and then crucified. No, this happened to Christ by God's sovereign design. It happened exactly as it had been determined by God. Let that sink in. Let the word determined sink in. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This wasn't an unfortunate, accident or this thing just, it was unlucky. No, this is preordained. God had already determined how this was going to go. That is why we could have the specific prophecy given through the lens of David's experience concerning the betrayal by a close friend, which was written down 1,000 years in advance. We know David's experience ultimately had Jesus in view because in John 13:18, Jesus specifically applies Psalm 41:9 to Judas, saying that the scripture may be fulfilled. It has its fulfillment. David's experience ultimately has its fulfillment in Christ. David's experience was a type of what is completely fulfilled in Christ's experience. We have a similar thing, I believe, in Psalm 22 regarding the crucifixion of Christ. But note the emphasis on God's sovereignty. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You got to put those together. Determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. There's human responsibility, and yet it's in accordance with what God's determined purpose. And then in Acts 4, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So they did it, and yet it was according to God's purpose, which was determined before. Instead of the word determined, meaning decreed, Matthew 26:24 and Mark 14:21 both read, the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. In other words, what God determines is the same as what he has written. Prophecy is not a maybe. Rather, it reflects what God has already sovereignly determined is going to happen. The death of the Messiah should not have come as a surprise because it was prophetically written about all over in the Old Testament scriptures. We see it first introduced in Genesis 3:15. We see it clearly depicted in Psalm 22. We see it stated in brilliant colors in Isaiah 53. We see it in Zechariah 12:10 and so forth. So the details of Christ's death were clearly according to God's sovereign plan and design. Prophecy scholars show us that 33 specific prophecies were fulfilled in just the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Statisticians say that the odds of any one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies in an entire lifetime is 10 to the 17th power. That is a 10 with 17 zeros after it. And there is a word for that. It's called impossible. And yet all of these prophecies were literally fulfilled in Christ, because all things are possible with God. But simply because what was happening to Jesus was in keeping with God's sovereign design did not excuse Judas of his personal responsibility. He was still culpable and blameworthy for his traitorous action. He was not a helpless pawn in the divine drama. No, his consent was given. It was given over to Satan. In this verse, we have one of the great mysteries of life. We have, on the one hand, the total sovereignty of God behind what is happening, but on the other hand, that does not cancel out human responsibility. Note, he says, woe. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe is an exclamation of judgment, indicating the person is cursed, damned, or consigned to hell. It's really an expression of a hellish fate. John MacArthur says, this is another example of the interface between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is only an apparent paradox, not an actual one, which faith accepts while reason rejects. Human reason is finite and cannot fully comprehend the infinite mind of God. But faith humbly accepts what God's word reveals, even if the human mind lacks the capacity to understand it. Indeed, his ways are past finding out. Verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In response to Jesus dropping this verbal bomb, announcing that a betrayer was present at the table, the disciples began to ask, who could this be? Who could it be? Let's look around. One of us here is a traitor. Who is it? They all began to ask. In Mark 14:19, it says that they began to say, one by one, is it I? Is it me? Matthew is very blunt, saying that Judas, in a state of emboldened hypocrisy, said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it I? That's brazen hypocrisy. That's bold when you can look at Jesus and say, me? I mean, everybody else is saying that, right? Is it I? And Judas too. Is it I? You know, he's playing his part totally with complete hypocrisy. What always amazes me is how well Judas hid the fact that he was a phony. For 3 years, he hypocritically played the part of a devoted follower, and no one picked up on it other than the Lord himself. The truth of Judas is frankly scary. There are people that claim to be committed followers of Christ who are in the end shown to be totally bogus. And what is scary is that until it comes out, no one really knows. I remember Chuck Swindoll. I went, you know, when I went down to visit Charity and Levi here a couple of years ago, and Chuck Swindoll was in chapel, and he was sharing that, you know, there was a guy that was the chairman of the board. And he was responsible for even bringing him to one of the churches where Chuck ended up pastoring. But he turned out to where he was starting to have problems with Chuck. And he became like Chuck's worst enemy. And one day he came in to see Chuck. And as they were sitting there in the office, he whipped out a gun. And he knocked out all the shells on the table. And he says, I just want you to know Don't forget that. And Chuck said, this is an evangelical church. This is the chairman of the board. Jesus said the wheat and the tares grow together. And in the end, it is God alone who ultimately can separate who is genuine and who is not. When it comes to calling people saved or lost, I think we can fall off either side of the horse, so to speak. We can way too quickly pronounce people saved, or we can way too quickly pronounce them unsaved. In truth, if people are professing to be believers, God alone knows the heart with absolute certainty. Jonathan Edwards, most famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was a central figure in the First Great Awakening in America. He wrote a book entitled Religious Affections, in which he sought to analyze the signs of true versus false conversion. And he grappled with what is legitimate evidence of true saving faith. He said in that book, the Bible plainly tells us that our ability to judge others is fallible. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When it comes to discerning another's spirituality, people who are wise and experienced proceed with great caution. Those are some wise words. It is true that Christ, as a general principle, said a tree is known by its fruit. Still, fruit can be a while in the making. And in the end, while we are fruit inspectors, we do want to leave final judgment to God, for final judgment is God's alone to make. And this just in, none of us are God. Although some people like to play God, sometimes de facto pronouncing people saved and sometimes de facto pronouncing them unsaved. I'm talking about professing believers. Paul said the Lord knows those who are his. And then he immediately added, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The Lord knows those who are his, and the expectation is that those who are really his will demonstrate it in their lives. But often it is hard to tell. Are professors really saved? Or do they just put on a good show like Judas? Time and fruit tends to tell, but only eternity will tell all for sure. A key telling indicator is whether people continue, whether they continue on with Christ over the long haul. God has the very distinct advantage of knowing all the details, knowing the whole story. We don't. The genuine persevere, the insincere don't. Judas did not continue. John says, you know, John's the book that's written that gives the test, that really would test what is true faith. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So they became clear. George Whitefield said, so many fall away. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit. For there are so many blossoms which March winds blow away that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought forth. Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Almost comical. Although Judas was totally self-driven, the rest of them don't look very good at this point either. I can see why they're all saying, is it I? It's complete credibility. Why they all got their hand in the air saying, is it I? They too seem pretty self-oriented here. And by the way, this was not the first time the apostles had this argument. The word considered has to do with how one is perceived. They were concerned about status and what people would think of them. They debated about which of them should be considered the greatest. It is well stated that it doesn't take much to start an argument if you are interested in self-promotion. Pride and selfishness go hand in hand. The story is told about the late great heavyweight boxing champion, Muhammad Ali. He was known to brag, saying, "I'm the greatest." One time, just before taking off on an airline flight, a stewardess reminded Ali to fasten his seatbelt. And Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." And he fastened his seatbelt. In our ego, we as people like to be considered as something great. We want to leave our mark, our legacy. But Jesus said this kind of ego trip that people tend to have about greatness, he says, among my people, that's not the way it should be. And so Jesus calls for an attitude adjustment. And it might have been right here that Jesus gave the disciples a foot washing object lesson as recorded in John chapter 13. Jesus was a great example on this occasion in many ways. Aside from illustrating what true humility looks like as he washed their feet, Jesus showed incredible patience as he applied gentle correction to this group. After 3 years, it seems to me they hadn't come very far. And I can see, humanly speaking, where you might want to slap these guys a little bit. This could have been extremely frustrating, but he is the Lord. And as we know, the Lord is extremely patient and gracious. I mean, just think, he's working with all of us. I mean, you got to have a lot of patience when you work with people. You know how that verse is? Be patient with all men. One of the epistles there. They were totally oblivious as to what an important time this was as they were arguing about self-promotion. In contrast, Jesus knew what a critical time it was and continued to exercise supreme patience in dealing with them. I think later, as they received the Holy Spirit and as they matured, they probably looked back with some embarrassment. Oh my goodness, can you believe what we were doing there? Verse 25, Jesus continues. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." The attitude the disciples were displaying is characteristic of Gentile rulers. Gentile kings are all about exercising lordship over their people. To lord it over people is to say, "I am the one that is the ruler. I am the one that is the master, and you really need to acknowledge me as such." It's all about being served because you are in the superior position. Peter warns that leaders in the church are not to have this attitude. And really, I'm speaking to me, especially the elders. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. You know, there's only one Lord. It's not us. We're under shepherds. The Lord is the chief shepherd. A benefactor is one who bestows favor upon another. It was often merely a title and not an accurate description of many of these tyrant dictators whom took this title. It implied the person was being credited as a do-gooder. You see, a benefactor commonly got the credit for being the champion of the people who were dependent upon him. It's kind of like the politician who says, "What a great guy I am," you know, and I've got my fans out there, "Oh, you're the greatest, yeah. No, you're not. You're really not that great. But they like to think they are, and they like to take that title of, "I'm a real do-gooder, and I'm going to do good for all of you." It was often a title applied to kings by way of flattery to boost their ego. It expressed the sentiment, "Oh, look how great that person is because of what he does for us." So it carried an air of pride, as if to say, "Look how great I am because of what I do." That's the attitude. Many people will serve only if they get credit and proper recognition for what they do or what they supposedly do. But in God's economy, it matters not who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory. Verse 26, he continues, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves." Jesus points out that the mode of operation for his people is to be completely different. To be great in Christ's service is to assume the position of the younger. Now, you have to go back to a biblical context and biblical society here where the youngest were the least honored, the least esteemed, and with the least power. The youngest categorically had the lowest position. And who wants that? Say, I'm applying for a low position here? That's not the way we normally function. Jesus is saying it's not about striving to advance your own greatness. Rather, it's about maintaining a humble attitude. Those who have administrative roles are to be those who serve. I mean, if you want a position of administration, you want a position of leadership in God's kingdom, you better learn to serve here. The emphasis in serving Christ is to be on having a humble servant attitude, which is diametrically opposed to how the world normally functions. To be a leader in Christ's economy is to be a servant leader. And then Christ illustrates the principle of what he is saying by using himself as an example. Verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Normally, the greater one would be the one who sits at the table while the slaves would serve him. And yet, look at this. Christ, being the greatest, was among them as the one who serves. This was powerfully illustrated in Christ's example of washing their feet. David Gazik says, "We might think that Jesus should have settled the issue by pointing out that he was the greatest. Instead, Jesus answered their question by what he did." Spurgeon said, "King of kings is a title full of majesty, but servant of servants is the name which our Lord preferred while he was here below." When you think about who is really great in your life, you will think about the servants in your life. There is a reason that Mother's Day is the second most popular gift day on the calendar, right behind Christmas. For most people, no one has done more menial service for them in growing up than their mother. It's been well said that if the president took a month off, no one would really miss it. But if the garbage... I knew I'd probably get an amen on that one. But if the garbage collectors across the country took a month off, we would notice. In truth, great people, functionally speaking in God's program, are those who serve in lowly and often under-noticed and underappreciated ways. We sometimes sing the song, as we did this morning, "If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all." That's the message of Jesus. I think the kingdom will be a fascinating reality when we get there. We'll say, "Oh my goodness, lowly servant over here is way at the head of the line. How did that happen? I wonder." It's been said that a lot of people want to serve Christ, but only in a managerial capacity. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. I think if we are serious about serving Jesus, we should say to the Lord, "I am willing to do anything, no matter how lowly." And then if he moves us up, that's fine. But our mindset should be that of a humble servant. It's not above me. I'm not above cleaning toilets. In God's kingdom, I'm telling you, those people, I don't know what they're going to be doing in the kingdom, but it's going to be a major promotion. I'm pretty sure. God uses the humble. That is Christ-like. Think about Christ here. What's his example? Philippians 2 says that we should have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of the death of the cross. Consequently, God highly exalted him. That's the pattern. As we humble ourselves in due time, God will exalt us. In God's economy, the way up is first the way down. I love this in 1 Peter. Peter learned the lesson, and he says to the saints there, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves, he exalts you. You humble yourself, he exalts you. That's the pattern. Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's Hamburgers, said, I got my MBA long before I got my GED. I even have a photograph of me in my MBA graduation outfit, a snappy knee-length work apron. I guarantee you that I'm the only founder among America's big companies whose picture in the corporate annual report shows him wielding a mop and a plastic bucket. That wasn't a gag. It was a case of leading by example. At Wendy's, MBA does not mean Master of Business Administration. It means mop bucket attitude. That's what Christ is talking about. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. But serving Christ as a lowly servant does not go unnoticed or unrewarded by God. Note the contrast here. I take it Judas, who has not continued with Christ, has left by this point. Those who have continued with Christ in his trials are the faithful 11 who remain. Their continuance is in sharp contrast to that of the betrayer. When Jesus references his trials, we note the disciples were not yet with Christ when he was tempted by Satan, as we find in early, before he started his ministry in earnest. And in short order, they would all flee from him in the hour of his final trial. So by default, he must be referring to that time period between when Jesus faced all kinds of various trials. His time on earth was not an easy time. Isaiah 53:3 describes Jesus as a man of sorrows. It wasn't all fun and games here. It was hard. He says, you have continued with me in my trials. I mean, signing up to be a real follower of Christ was to continue with him in his trials. We see here that God does not demand perfection. With all their faults and weaknesses, as just noted in context, Jesus still overall notes that they have faithfully continued with him. They have not abandoned him. That really was the acid test. Remember in John chapter 6 when the masses were walking away from Jesus? I mean, he said some hard things and they began to peel away. And it got so bad that Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And of course, Peter spoke for the group, with the exception of Judas, who in his heart was already gone. It's in that very same context, a few verses later, that Jesus said, one of you is a devil, speaking of Judas. It was not that the 11 never messed up. They did. But in the end, they remained with Jesus in his trials. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to the sleeping disciples, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I want you to note that Jesus said to them, the spirit is willing. They had good hearts, but their flesh was weak. And that's why they needed to be praying instead of sleeping. We might give them grief for abandoning Jesus, but when the crowd showed up to arrest Jesus, I want to let you know that Peter didn't come off initially as a wimp, did he? Whipped out his sword. He was going into action until Jesus stopped him. And then they all fled into the night. This abandoning of Jesus was the exception, not the rule of their lives. Indeed, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Thankfully, God makes provision for our fleshy weakness. As Jesus evaluated the whole of their lives, he gave them credit as being those who had consistently continued with him in his trials. which is in stark contrast to the one who had completely abandoned him and was betraying him, continuing with him in his trials. That's really what it's all about. There are those who continue with Jesus in the hard times and those who defect in apostasy. The genuine, while struggling with weakness, the weakness of the flesh, do not ultimately abandon Christ altogether, as exemplified in Judas. As those characterized by this type of ongoing commitment in the context that we're talking about here, Jesus then makes this promise to them. He's speaking to those who have continued with him in his trials, and he says, verse 29, "And I bestow upon you," who's the you? Those who have continued with him. "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me." What a promise. Christ here promises those who have continued with him in his trials a kingdom in the same way the Father has bestowed one on him. What a contrast. Judas did not continue and sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and received the Lord's woe. In contrast, those who did continue had a kingdom bestowed on them. The contrast in destiny could not be more stark. And there's consistency in this. In the book of Revelation, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end." Note the qualifier. "To him I will give power over the nations." You say, well, we just want to cross that out there. I wouldn't. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Revelation 17, 14, "These will make war with the Lamb," speaking of the Antichrist and his forces, "and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Who's with him? Well, the called, chosen, the faithful. Certainly not perfectly, or none of the apostles would qualify. None of us would qualify. And we know what we are. Ultimately, it's all by grace. We're under the blood of Christ. We are not self-righteous people. We don't have any righteousness of our own. It's imputed righteousness. I always think of that, though. You know, we quote Romans 1:16, but it's like we forget Romans 1:17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's the gospel. The gospel believed is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Verse 17, "For in it," the gospel believed, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." There's an outflow of true faith. Those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Verse 30. And then he continues, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus here promises these who have continued with him two things in reference to the kingdom. And note the incredible kingdom claim that he makes here in the face of death. He definitely did not see death as the end. "Gentlemen, I'm so sorry, but the end is near, and then it's over." No. Rather, he was looking forward to the reality of the kingdom, even in the face of death. If Jesus was not God, this would be an incredibly audacious and blasphemous claim. He speaks in terms of my table and my kingdom. This is everywhere consistently spoken of as the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus calls it my kingdom. Jesus is Messiah God. If not, this would be totally blasphemous. These faithful apostles are here promised a unique place at Christ's table at the messianic banquet in the kingdom. I take it this is in reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb spoken of in Revelation 19:9. The official marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church, takes place in heaven after the rapture, but the messianic banquet, I take it, follows in the kingdom. This is a picture of intimate fellowship with Christ in the kingdom. This is the most honored of all positions. At the Last Supper, Christ said that he would no longer drink of the fruit of the vine with them until the kingdom of God comes. But here the promise is that he will dine with them in the kingdom, and they will be right at his table. In addition, Matthew 8:11 says that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with the patriarchs in the kingdom. Wow, what a party it's going to be. Christ also promises that they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is interesting because Christ uniquely used these apostles in a foundational role in the building of his church. But here we see they also have a unique future role in ruling over Israel in the kingdom. As apostles, they were unique in their relationship to both Israel and the church. They were kind of a bridge. They were Israel, and then they became the church. They are the Israel of God in that sense. The question naturally rises about who is the 12th apostle going to be, since Jesus tells the group they will rule over 12 tribes. You say, well, one of them's going to get two. Well, obviously Judas died and went to perdition, so it's not him. Many think it is Matthias who was chosen by the group in Acts 1 to replace Judas. Others think that as Christ personally chose the 11, the 12th member was also personally chosen by him, as seen in the Apostle Paul. Whether Matthias or Paul, the number is 12, as seen in the New Jerusalem. It has 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, it says in Revelation 21:14. Darrell Bach says, though the authority given to the 11 is unique, all disciples share the promise of reward and a place at the table of the Messianic fellowship. No matter how bad things may get here for the followers of Christ, the kingdom is coming. And those who truly know Christ have a seat in the kingdom at the Messianic banquet. We will also rule with Christ in some capacity, depending on our rewards based on our level of faithfulness. In Revelation 5:10, the saints in heaven sing to Christ, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." As believers, we not only remember what Christ did for us on the cross. I mean, that's the whole of our salvation. He is the Savior, 100%. We not only remember what Christ did for us on the cross, we also remember what he has promised he will do for us in the kingdom. Indeed, the best is yet to be for all those who continue on with Christ, which is indicative of those who truly and genuinely belong to him. I believe the believers' rewards in the kingdom will be based on our Christ-like humble service in this life. As Paul said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I read about a little church in New Mexico. Over the top of the door in hand is a hand letter sign that reads, "Servants' Entrance," over the top, "Servants' Entrance." And it's interesting because there's only one way into this little church and one way out, kind of like the little church we used to be out there. You know, it used to be you could not escape greeting the pastor after the service. Some of you remember those days. We'd have quite a backup and traffic jam. But anyway, there's one way into this little church and one way out, and it's through the service door. That's how Christ's church is to function. It's all about humble service for the glory of God. Jesus set the example, first the cross, then the crown. First humble service, then glorious ruling. Who is the greatest in God's kingdom? Those who serve humbly, just like Jesus. God help us to that end. Let's stand and have our closing song.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names. Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Contrast between the fate, the ultimate fate of the betrayer and that of the apostles who continued with you in your trials. Lord, we know that you are sovereign. The Bible teaches that you have a plan that you have sovereignly ordained. We see it here with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Judas was completely responsible for his traitorous betrayal. There is human responsibility. We can't quite put that all together. Indeed, the Bible tells us your ways are past finding out. But still, they are your ways. You are sovereign over everything that happens. Lord, we pray if there is a Judas, so to speak, here this morning or listening to this message, I pray that they would be warned. The Bible does say to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith, that Christ is in us unless we are disqualified. Lord, ultimately eternity is in the balance. And there will be those whom woe, an eternal woe rests upon them. They were pretenders. Many will say, Lord, Lord, on judgment day, and you'll say, I never knew you. Lord, I pray that no one listening would be in that category. It's awful. It's awesome beyond comprehension to even think about. May the Holy Spirit have his way in all of our hearts, in all of our lives. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. In spite of our weakness, we start as newborn babes, born again. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. And yet we struggle. We have the flesh. We have our ups and our downs. We slide back, and yet you are faithful. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as we see in the lives of the apostles. And so we thank you for your faithfulness to your people, to true believers who indeed our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Thank you for your grace in continuing to work with us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. May it bear fruit in our lives as we continue to serve you. Thank you again for the Holy Spirit's ministry and teaching us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.